Well, in our studies in John's Gospel over the past few weeks, we've been moving steadily, inexorably towards the crucifixion of Jesus, which is the point we meet this evening in John chapter 19. It's the events that we read about today which form the reason for what we will celebrate later on as we take bread and drink juice together. And so it's thinking about that that will shape how we look at this passage this evening. It's not a long passage we had this morning in the second half of John 19, page 1087 in the Church Bibles. John doesn't embellish many of the details as he describes the crucifixion of Jesus. Most noticeably, he makes very little of the physical horror of crucifixion. Indeed, he's almost matter of fact as we read it through about in his description of what the Roman soldiers do to the Son of God. The king who we saw last week in that sham trial before Pilate. But I hope as we read this through that we'll see there's a depth to John's writing. There are hints and ironies in his words, which point us towards the profound nature of what we see here and therefore what we celebrate in this meal a little bit later on. We're going to be going to look at four things that John has to say as we meditate on the wonder of what we celebrate with bread and juice later on. But let's pray for ourselves as we turn to God's word. Father, we have celebrated this meal many, many times in the past. And Lord, it would be easy for it to become matter of fact for us. And yet we pray that just as this morning we were asking that you would show us more of the wonder that the Lord Jesus should come to earth, that God himself should come. Lord, we pray that you would thrill us again with the wonder that the God who has come to earth should go to his death at the hands of those he had created in order to rescue sinners like us. Lord, please astonish us once again, we pray. Thrill our hearts with the wonder of your love. Lord, show us once again the reality of our sin as we see the horror of the crucifixion. But Lord, we pray that we would not be crushed by that, but might see the magnitude of your grace as we recognize what the Lord Jesus does for us. Please help us to listen to your word, to respond in repentance, in faith, in joy, and even in celebration, because you have done so much for us. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're in John chapter 19. We're picking it up at the end, halfway through verse 16, page 1087. We're right at the bottom right-hand corner of that page. Let's listen to God's word together. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which is in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Well, let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, "They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Well, there's an irony just in that opening sentence of our passage this evening, isn't there? Remember what we saw in the last week at Jesus' trial before Pilate? It was all about kingship. And there was Pilate's blustering but frankly empty attempt to demonstrate his power to Jesus. "Don't you realize," he said, "I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" And Jesus' response was withering, wasn't it? Which revealed the reality of what was going on. "You would have no power over me if it were not given you from above." It is the king who stood before Pilate. But he is, as we saw last week, the king who would die for rebels willingly, because remarkably he loves them. And so that opening sentence to our passage this evening, "So the soldiers took charge of Jesus," is full of irony, isn't it? Because actually, as we've seen all the way along, it is Jesus who is in charge of everything that's going on. And it is he who goes willingly to his death in this passage. Now, it may well be that the chief priests might well have thought that they won at this point. They finally got Jesus. In fact, equally, Pilate might feel that he has proved his point about who has real power. It may look at this point like Jesus has lost. But actually, nothing could be further from the truth. What we actually see here in these few words is not the defeat of Jesus as the soldiers take charge of him, but what we see here is the lengths that God will go to in order to make men and women right with him. That he will hand himself over to those who should be bowing the knee and have them take charge in him. The Father will allow his one and only Son to be put in the hands of Roman soldiers to be led off to be crucified. As we said earlier on, John has precious little to say about the crucifixion itself, save that Jesus carried his own cross. Now, the other Gospels, of course, you'll know, record that Jesus was unable to take his cross all the way up the hill to Golgotha, and the Roman soldiers forced a man named Simon of Cyrene to carry it instead. But actually, there's no contradiction here in what John has to say. Jesus did indeed carry his own cross, but only so far, before the effects of the terrible flogging that he'd received took their toll. But we might well wonder why John includes this detail that Jesus carried his own cross. Because every criminal carried their own cross. It was part of the humiliation of such a terrible death that they had to lug the crosspiece up to the place of crucifixion. Indeed, apparently, the soldiers often took the condemned man on some kind of circuitous route to make it even worse for the condemned man as he carried this crosspiece all the way. But I wonder if John includes this because John is pointing to something more again here. Because, of course, as we saw again last week that Jesus is the innocent servant, Jesus has no reason to carry his own cross. And what is far more, he's not simply the innocent victim of injustice here in this trial. He is the willing innocent victim of injustice. Jesus is taking the punishment that others deserve in giving up his life to death. In effect, then, what is happening here, Jesus does not simply carry his own cross. Jesus carries our cross. He carries the sentence of death that we deserve. And he bears it for us as we put our trust in him. And then John tells us that Jesus was crucified, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Jesus dies amidst others who do deserve death. One on his right and one on his left. And he does that so that we might not take the place that we deserve in the middle of condemned criminals. See, that again is what we celebrate and what we marvel at in this meal we'll take in a few minutes. The fact that the Lord Jesus was prepared to take our cross, our punishment on himself, to die the death that we deserve, so that we might not need to. Well, John may not have much to say about the actual act of crucifixion, but he has plenty in this passage to say about the sign that's fixed above Jesus, declaring him to be the King of the Jews. He takes several verses to describe what's going on. Now, we've already mentioned that the theme of kingship dominated Jesus' trial before Pilate that we looked at last week. And it also dominated the interaction between the Jewish leaders and the Roman governor. And according to these verses, it appears that battle is still ongoing, even at this stage. See, on one level, it appears that Pilate seemed to lose at the trial. Because despite his frequent insistence that Jesus was innocent, the Jewish leaders kept on pressing and insisting him for a guilty verdict and the death sentence. And Pilate didn't want to do it. And then Pilate came up with that clever attempt to get round the Jewish leaders with this by offering to free a prisoner, as was the custom, in order to get Jesus off the hook. But as far as Pilate was concerned, that failed spectacularly too, and the result was that Barabbas, this rebel, was released instead, which I'm sure was the last thing that Pilate wanted to happen. So this notice then, which is written in three different languages, notice, the local language, the official language of the empire, and the universal language of Greek, was probably designed by Pilate as his last word. He wanted to have the final word on the whole thing. A final insult from Pilate, not ultimately at Jesus particularly, but at the Jewish leaders. Here's the King of the Jews. In fact, I suspect Pilate might have enjoyed this notice on several levels. No doubt he relishes refusing their request to have it altered. He seems to take a great delight in saying, "What I have written, I have written." He wants to have the final word, and he will get it. And by doing so, he allows Jesus' claim that was so obnoxious to these Jewish leaders to linger in the air one last time. But I suspect Pilate also has in mind here a reminder of where Pilate believes that true power lay. Remember he said, "I have the power to crucify you or otherwise." This is supposedly the King of the Jews. And look what Rome has done for him. This is where real power lays. "Know your place as subjects, you Jews," says Pilate. But actually the whole exchange is really slightly pathetic, isn't it? Both for Pilate and for the Jewish leaders. But then neither of them have exactly covered themselves in glory in this whole process, have they? But again, there's also a deep irony here in what goes on in this whole episode, isn't there? Because the reality is that Jesus is indeed the King of the Jews. Actually, more than that, he is the King of the whole world, the one who hangs on the cross. And the reality is that far from being incongruous, as Pilate thinks, to have a title like that nailed to a cross, it is actually this very cross that we've seen throughout John's Gospel that Jesus has consistently said will display his glory. It is as the Son of Man is lifted up, back in John 3, that he will draw people to himself. The people will come and bow the knee and acknowledge him as he is lifted up on the cross. See, actually, the reality is that far from being a final insult to Jesus, as this may have been intended, this actually is a fitting tribute to Jesus. Here is the King of glory, and this is how his glory is displayed. This is the King, and this is what he has come to do. But I think there's more even than that in this notice that sits up. Because John draws our attention here to the fact that it is written in those three different languages. The local language, Aramaic. The language of the occupying power, Latin. And the most common language in the known world, Greek. In other words, this sign proclaims to everybody who it is who hangs before them. It is a declaration, if you like, to the world of who Jesus is. And it's nailed with him to his cross. And one day, of course, one day this Son of Man will be lifted up in glory once again. It will be a different glory on that day. But on that day, every knee of everyone around this world and throughout history, from every part of this world, will see and acknowledge that he really is the King. But for now, as we prepare to come to his table once again this evening, we recognize once more, here is our King. Here is the King of the Jews. Here is the King of the world, the all-glorious King we worshipped in our opening hymn. And he hangs on a cross for you and for me. The scene shifts next from the top of the cross, where this sign hangs, to below the cross, where a bunch of soldiers are dividing the spoils of their service, the clothes that Jesus has been wearing. It's a pretty grim scene, isn't it, when you stop and think about it? Three men hang in agony above them, not silently, I would imagine. There's probably screams of agony going on. And what do the soldiers decide to do? They're playing dice for the clothes that they can't bear to tear up. And yet they just ripped apart the body of the man who was wearing this garment not so long ago. This is the King, remember? This is the King, and yet all his dignity has been removed. Now, it would be bad enough to stop and recognize that his clothes had been stripped from him. I doubt very much that there was some carefully positioned loincloth to cover his modesty, as our pictures might suggest. But not only was he stripped of his clothes, but men are gambling for them at the foot of where he dies. Jesus appears at this point to have lost all dignity. Actually, that's the point of crucifixion. To lose all dignity, to have lost everything. He has no control over anything that's going on. He is the victim of others. He is in their hands, and they have done with him what they want, and they are now gambling for what little he had. Except again, it's not the soldiers who are in charge, is it? It's not the soldiers who are in charge. We've already seen that. And even this final insult, this gambling for his clothes, happens not because they choose to do so, as those who are in command of the situation. No, John tells us why they do it. It's so that Scripture will be fulfilled. Did you hear the way that John tells us, the way that John tells it here, to take the initiative away from these men and put it in the hands of the God who has planned it all? This happened that the Scripture might be fulfilled. They have divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. So this is what the soldiers did. This is what had to happen so that the Scripture will be fulfilled. So this is what they did. The soldiers are merely carrying out what God has already decided. It's Psalm 22 that John is quoting from here in verse 24, which begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, he doesn't mention later on, as we'll see next week, he doesn't mention that this was one of Jesus' cries from the cross. Of course, the other gospel writers have recorded that. But then he's well aware of that. John is the last one to be writing his gospel. He knows what the other gospel writers have written, so he's not just going to repeat what they've done. But he does give a nod in their direction, doesn't he? By mentioning this psalm and drawing our attention to it, which is the cry that Jesus gave. I suspect that all the disciples probably spent a good bit of time in that psalm after the events of Good Friday and then Easter Sunday, as they remember that Jesus had quoted that psalm. Now, we're not going to look at Psalm 22 in detail now, but by drawing our attention to it, John clearly wants that psalm to be at the forefront of our minds as we reflect on what's happening here. And if you read through Psalm 22, you'll find it is a psalm primarily of salvation. And Jesus has gone to the cross to save. It's a psalm which has so much imagery of a crucified man in it, even though it was written hundreds of years later. It talks about bones being out of joint and the desperation of thirst. And in just a few verses' time, John will record Jesus' cry of, I am thirsty. And it's a psalm of confidence in God, both now and for the future. And remember back to reading chapters 14 to 17 and Jesus teaching to his disciples where he knew this was not the end of the story. There was much more to come. And earlier on in this gospel, he spoke of laying down his life only to take it back up again. But perhaps most significantly, in the context of all that John has been pointing us to recently, Psalm 22 is a psalm of David the king. David the king speaks. David the king, the righteous ruler who is suffering at the time. The righteous king who is suffering unjustly. And Jesus takes these words on his lips. And now great David's greater son, the true king, the promised king, the ultimate righteous one. He is the one who hangs on a cross, suffering unjustly. But he does so not as a helpless victim, but he does so for the benefit of others, and so to his own glory. Which brings us to the end of our passage, and this beautiful and deeply sad scene in those final couple of verses. Verse 25. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, Woman, here is your son. And to the disciple, here is your mother. And from that time on, this disciple took her into his home. See, John is a master at bringing a personal touch to what is going on. And suddenly we have this picture in front of us of Jesus' mother standing before the cross as she watches her son die. Actually, she does more than that. She watches her son die and she watches her king die. What must Mary have been thinking? Hopes and dreams seemingly shattered on so many different levels. And yet even here on the cross, Jesus' love and compassion shine through, don't they? As he sees through his agony, his mother and his friend, the disciple whom he loved, John himself, and he asks them to care for one another in the aftermath of the crucifixion. He provides a new home and a new family for his mother. And yet even here, there is more going on than just caring for Mary. Because this is not simply a wonderful example of the compassion of Jesus, though it's not less than that. It's also a picture, again, I think, of what Jesus is doing by his death. Because by his death, Jesus is establishing new relationships. He's making a new family of his followers, which stems from who he is and what he is doing. See, Jesus provides a place of safety and security for those who come to him at the cross. Something new begins here. And that's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper together and not separately in our own homes. That's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper together as God's family. Because that is what Jesus has created by his death on the cross. He creates a new people, a forgiven people, who are made one in him. See, the king dies in our place. He dies our death. Not what he deserves, but what we deserve. And he dies as the king, the one who is lifted up and glorified as his mercy and compassion are shown. He dies in fulfillment of the promises of God, the righteous one who trusts his Father. And he dies to create a new people who are united in him. That's what we celebrate here this evening. This is who we come before to worship. What a Savior we have. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we have heard this story many times before. But Lord, we are astounded once again as we stop and reflect for a moment that you, the great King of all kings, that you, the one who with a flick of your hands could have dismissed all these people from you, yet you were willing to allow yourself to die such a horrific death, in such humiliation, as you placed yourself in the hands of those you'd created. And yet we thank you that you were willing to go through with this. Indeed, you were determined to go through with this because you loved us so much, because you wanted to make us your own, because you wanted to take us to the Father, because you wanted to give us the Spirit. Lord Jesus, thank you for the wonder of your love. Thank you for being willing to fulfill the promises made so many years before. Thank you that you are glorified by this lifting up. And so, Lord, we pray that as we turn to your table once again this evening, as we eat bread and as we drink juice, we might do so in awe of the magnitude of your love for us, that this is what you should choose to do. Father, impress on us again by your Spirit the wonder of your Son and his kindness and compassion towards us. And help us as we do that together to experience the joy of being a new family united in the Lord Jesus and thankful to him for all that he has done. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.